We're studying the letter of Paul to the Philippians in order to look over the shoulder of a church plant. Few problems had yet developed in that young church, and Paul had a chance, therefore, to touch on the subjects that a new church, and any church, of course, needs to think about. The introduction starts off with a bang. It kind of lays out the purpose of the church and what it's about. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 1. Let me read them to you. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. And all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Reading the Apostle Paul can be challenging because his writing typically is very dense. I don't mean it's badly written, I just mean it's packed. It's packed with stuff. Biblical stories use a lot of words to make a simple point, but Paul's letters have to deal with real people and real situations, and he has a limited amount of space to write on. He didn't have other means. I mean, if he had video, I'm sure he would have talked about Klondike bars and sweaty basketball players, as we did in the children's sermon. But he didn't have that, so all he had was had to use his words very carefully in a limited space. Look at all the ideas that are packed into just these few verses. There's grace, there's peace, he refers to the Trinity, there's partnership or fellowship, there's the day of Christ, there's love, there's knowledge, insight, discernment, blamelessness, righteousness, glory, and praise. As a preacher, I could take any one of those things, I could preach a whole series of sermons on them. It's just really, really packed. The main challenge in Paul is working out the overall idea. Otherwise, you just kind of get swamped with richness. What's the main point he's trying to make? And then fit all the other details into it. And sometimes you have to diagram his very long sentences and piece together the ideas to get the main point. It's harder work than a story, but it's worth it. Here's how I understand the main idea of this introduction, once he gets past saying hello, which takes him several verses as it is. He says, he describes faith as a process. And this is the theme that takes us through this first section. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. That's a major thought. You know, the revival movements of the 19th and 20th centuries tended to communicate that faith is an event, and there are millions of people who still think that faith is nothing more than a one-time religious decision, in spite of the fact that every good evangelist knows that a decision for Christ is actually the beginning of a whole new life. But from the get-go, Paul portrayed faith as a process, as a journey, a recreation project that God is doing in us. God is doing in us. Notice who's active there. God not only inspires faith to begin with, he also works with his children actively to reshape, to remold our souls that have been so distressed and destroyed. He works to sand down the rough edges and fill in the holes and carve in fine details. And he works on us every single day until the day Jesus returns when his work will be complete. Now, the ultimate goal of this process, you have to go all the way down to the end of this sentence, the ultimate goal is the glory of God. The glory and praise of God is the goal of everything. The proper goal of everything, certainly the church. The manifestation of God's character in the world, which the church does uniquely, so that he is recognized, God is recognized as the good God he truly is, not the God that the world treats him as and wants to avoid. The bulk of this text has to do with how God shapes our souls to bring him glory. And it's revealed in Paul's prayer. Paul only prays for one thing. He prays that your love may abound. And then he goes on to talk about how. This is what he prays for. It's his one prayer. So as I understand the text, this is the main idea, that we glorify God through our love, and that's something that we grow in our whole lives. Okay. That's something we understand, right? Or do we? And I say that because as you look at the other ideas that Paul has here, it's clear he did not assume that people would understand him when he spoke of the love God wants. As we said a little while back, and you might remember, the Greek language has several words for love. None of them were adequate. Friendship or sensuality or family loyalty, none of them worked. I mean, think of how much we pack into just the one word love in English. It can mean any of those things. It can mean a score of zero in tennis. I mean, it can just mean so many things. The word love is so ambiguous. So Paul, his strategy was interesting. He took a rather bland and less used word for love, agape, and he redefined it. He repurposed it. He poured content into it so as to approximate in one word all that God wants from us. In another letter, Paul tried to summarize what he meant by agape. And he said in 1 Corinthians, he said, agape is patient. Agape is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Agape does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Agape seems to be a heartfelt commitment to the good of others. It's not self-seeking. This is the kind of love that manifests the character of God, because the Creator cares about His creation and what's good for it. And the Redeemer cares about the redeemed and what is good for us. We have no English word to translate agape. It doesn't exist. Our world understands love, the word love, as a pursuit of our own happiness. It's the protection of our own family. It's the satisfaction of our own desires. It is the enjoyment of people that we like. King James didn't want to use that word. It tried a different word, tried to get at what agape is, right? The word charity. Now, the King James understanding of the term charity, which meant agape, has fallen into disuse. Now it just is kind of narrowed down to a monetary gift for the destitute. And these days, even charity is not politically correct. We prefer to speak publicly of what people deserve. So most people only use this word on their taxes, you know. God's love, agape, is still something we have to learn. Even though we think we understand the word love, we still don't know automatically or naturally even how to love like God. Any natural tendency the human race had to care for others just as much as we care for ourselves, that was lost when sin came into the world. And it's not natural to us anymore. We're not born with it. So here's what Paul's saying. He says the Christian faith is a journey. It's a journey in which God works on us every day to rehabilitate the saved but selfish sinners and help them to treat the needs of others as just as important as our own, and to do it more and more and more and more, so that God's character might once again be revealed, might once again be imaged on planet Earth. And as a result, He's glorified. And that's what the church is all about. This text reminds us that agape has to be learned, and it takes a lifetime. I spent a lot of time delving into this week. It's just overwhelming. It takes a lifetime to learn. I love my friends, but do I agape them as God does? What would that even mean? Friends are people that I like. Friendship is driven by mutual likability. What would a friendship be if more important than our mutual likability would be my commitment to pursue their good, their welfare, whether they liked it or not. I might have to do things that they don't like. I might have to say things they don't want to hear. My agape could cost me their friendship. Look at the family. I need to agape my spouse, my wife. What does that mean? I mean, most people marry because they're in love, because they're attracted to each other, because they want the joys of living together and raising a family and pursuing their dreams. That's okay. But what if my primary goal in marriage would be to agape my spouse? My primary goal, not to pursue what I want, not to pursue what she wants, not to pursue our own dreams, but to pursue what God says is good for us. What's that like? Paul told husbands, agape requires you to sacrifice yourself in ways that make your wife more holy. Didn't even say happy. Holy. That trumps pleasing her. It trumps pleasing me. And wives are committed to submit to that kind of agape. You see where this is going? Agape is not natural for sinners. It really is something we have to learn. I must agape my children. We have children to pass on something of ourselves. We want our children to reflect us. But agape requires that we care more about our children reflecting God, that we pursue His goals for them more than ours. Do I really want that? And if I did, what would I do? I need to love my country, which is just to say all the neighbors that are in the society that I'm in. I need to want what God says is good for society, not just what I want for society, not just what my party wants for society. You see, politics forces us to choose sides, line up with one group of valid interests against another group of valid interests. And agape demands that I identify with every group of interests. I must care about what is good for the poor. I must care what is good for the rich. I must care what is good for the immigrant, the sick, the business owner, the unemployed, the college student, the migrant worker. You see, agape does not give me the freedom to choose sides. I can choose a political philosophy over another. Of course I can. But I can't choose sides when it comes to people. I can't write off any group of people as a sacrifice to another group of people. All I can do is sacrifice myself for all of them. How in the world do I do that? How do I do that? The country's needs are complicated. Even if I wanted to love everybody, like, how? If we bring these questions back to our text, we see that Paul has anticipated us. Agape is the biggest challenge we will ever have. How do you agape? How do you seek the good of all kinds of people in all kinds of situations? Is it agape to give people whatever they demand? Is it agape to give only when it's convenient? How do I even know what everyone needs? And where do I learn this stuff? The world teaches us how to win. The world teaches us how to use, how to accumulate. The world teaches us how to satisfy and promote ourselves. Where do we learn to love like God? Paul says we learn it in the church. We learn it as God grows in us together a number of qualities. You can't just love. You have to love with certain qualities. For example, in order to love, you need knowledge. I want your love to abound in knowledge. You got to have knowledge to love. Knowledge has to do with comprehensive understanding. Knowledge of God's word requires Bibles, comparing and contrasting different passages, using dictionaries, putting all the facts together. You got to work to gain biblical knowledge. But we also need knowledge of people. We need knowledge of situations, reliable, unbiased information so we can make our own decisions. We need facts. We need opinions that are educated and know what they're talking about. We need knowledge that doesn't rely on hearsay or the prejudices that I grew up with. Knowledge never depends on one group of biased sources. Knowledge digs for facts. It listens to opposing voices, and then it recognizes, what are the facts here, as you sift them all out. You need that in order to love. It's hard. Love requires depth of insight. Now, that phrase talks about perception and judgment. It means looking at everything God says and kind of getting it, getting what it means, seeing the whole idea. It also means keeping your eyes open to understand what is really going on here in this situation. And what are the real needs? It means listening to what a person is trying to communicate, not just what they're saying. What are they really dealing with? Insight looks at all that's going on and it perceives what's really happening. What are the issues? And as you do that, then you need to learn how to discern what is best. This is the idea of testing something's quality, like giving an exam. You have to examine the situation. Which biblical principles are most relevant to this case? What are all the options available? Which ones are worth acting on? And then, of all the good things we could do, which is the best? Which is the best? Paul says, in order to love, we need to learn to be pure. That's a word that means sincere, having one mind. It's the opposite of hypocrisy. It has to do with integrity, being the same all the way through. Not pretending that one biblical truth negates another, because that allows me to pick and choose how to obey God. Purity is saying what you think, and purity is doing what you say. And that brings us then to blameless. In order to love, we have to be blameless. That talks about good behavior. It doesn't mean that we never make mistakes. It means that we correct our mistakes when you realize that you've done wrong or you've done poorly. You apologize for misunderstandings. You apologize for saying something inappropriate or doing something that's unhelpful. It means that you never let your own failure get by without dealing with it. A blameless person is not perfect, but it's somebody you can trust to be honest about his own faults. And then I love this last one he ends with. If you're going to love is the fruit of righteousness. It's the fruit of righteousness. Righteousness is a right relationship with God. The fruit of righteousness is the outworking of a right relationship with God in my relationships with you. It's fruit because it can't be forced. It can only be cultivated. Agape can't be coerced. It comes from being inspired by God. It comes from genuinely wanting to be like Him. The fruit of righteousness does not seek a response from those you help. It is a response to the God who has helped you. Loving in a way that glorifies God. Agape is the hardest thing we will ever learn because it's not natural to a sinner. Even as our motivation increases, we'll run into case after case after case where we don't know how to pull it off. We just don't know. How do you agape a rebellious child? Do they need another chance? Or do they need to accept consequences? How do you agape people or people groups that make you uncomfortable, that make you angry, maybe even with cause? It could be immigrants. They could be Wall Street executives. Could be your boss. Could be the president. How do you agape them as God has commanded us to agape them? What could you do that would do them good? How do you agape your enemies? The trademark of Jesus. How do you agape your enemies? Like the ones who cause you or your loved ones more grief than you can bear. You force yourself not to kill them. Is that enough? Is that agape? It's a beginning. What does that exasperating person really need? And how could I give something to them? In case after case, we don't know what it means to love somebody as God does. How do you help without creating dependence? How do you assist a person out of shame or out of bondage or out of poverty or out of hopelessness? What do you do? How do you agape a manipulator, somebody who's toxic to your soul? Because the answer to those questions is not to give up, and neither is it to do something stupid. You and I will never glorify God if we fall into those two camps. Are you starting to feel the size of this challenge? I've been living with it all week. It's huge. Well, please understand, Paul did not expect his Philippian friends to be able to agape. He didn't expect that. He starts out saying agape is something that we learn over a long period of time. We start and we come to faith, end in glory, and all the time in between, we're growing, we're learning. Paul was still learning it. It requires building knowledge and depth of insight and discernment and integrity. These are the skills created by us in a lifetime of God's craftsmanship, skills that build agape, the only thing that will glorify God. I love this book. I love this letter because it was written to a church plant. It helps me rediscover things that over time I forget. I tend to forget that faith, my life as a Christian, is all about agape. It's all about agape. And that whatever I have already learned about God's love, I need to learn a lot more. I need to practice more. I need to become more. I don't know about you, but I get so caught up doing stuff, even religious stuff, maybe especially religious stuff, that I only use what agape I already know. I'm never learning anything new. When I was a child in Eastport, we had a front room. We closed it off in the wintertime because we couldn't heat it. There was a piano in there. We tune it once in a while. And my mom, at one point, got me lessons. And I went through, I think I remember his name, but it was so-and-so's lesson book number one. I worked my way through it. But then something happened. Maybe we couldn't afford it, and it stopped. A few years later, my mom got me lessons again. And I went through so-and-so's lesson book number one. Same book. I'm working through it again, okay? But then we moved right after I got finished. Okay, stop. Well, several years later, I'm in middle school, maybe early high school. Mom gives me more lessons, and finally, I go through so-and-so's lesson book number one. Same book, but now I had it memorized. I got so bored, I just quit. To this day, I can pick out a tune, I can add a few chords, but I can't play the piano. How many of us as Christians learn a few notes? We learn a few chords of agape, and that's it. It's all we know. It's all we play. And most of the people that we know or interact with or talk about, we have no idea how to love them. And we've forgotten that loving them, the people I'm not loving, is the only way I can glorify God. How can you grow in agape? How do you develop all those skills we're talking about? You do it by embracing more of God's agape for us, because it said he's the one who's working on us all this time. He's our teacher. By understanding his love better, we discern it better. We see how his ways are best. We are honest and correct our misperceptions and on and on. We let the new things that I learn from him percolate through my soul into something fresh I can give to somebody instead of just pouring hot water through the old grinds again and again and again. I learn to love from my God as he heals the hurts that keep me bound up inside. I learn to love from my God as he fills the inner emptiness that makes me afraid to share what I have. Because he's given me stuff to share. He's given you stuff to share. And part of learning to love is learning how to share what I have with somebody else. I can't share what I don't have. Remember Peter and John, I think it's in Acts 3, they're walking through the temple, I think, and there's a lame person, and he's asked for money. Remember that? And Peter stops, and he says, I don't have any money to give you. I can only give you what I have, but I'll do that. And he gives him the name of Jesus. And the man wasn't lame anymore. I may not have what somebody else wants of me. I may not have what it takes to fix the presenting problem. But I can share what I do have. I can share what God has given me. The more he gives, the more I can share. Maybe it's some money. Money's very helpful. Maybe it's a little dignity. Maybe it's a little help. Maybe it's a little faith. There's one thing that every Christian has, that everyone needs. It's what Peter had, the name of Jesus. The more precious that name is to me, the more I've got to share. The more I'm going to be motivated, the more I'm going to know how to share it. Paul said that the love of Christ controls me. He didn't say the authority of Christ. He didn't say the power of Christ. He said, the love of Christ controls me. Oh, how I want that. I know that the gospel is about the incarnation. It's about, oh my goodness, about election. It's about incarnation. It's about his perfect life for us, about the cross, about the resurrection. It's about his current rule. It's about his coming again. I know that. But do I get it? When I share the gospel, behind the facts, does a person hear me say that the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he for my sake became poor, so that I, through his poverty, might become rich? Agape is all about being like him. That's what it is. Paul told us that without agape, no amount of religion glorifies God. If I could preach without desperately caring about what you need, or if you and I could worship or study or pray or serve without learning how to love, without loving people that we're not now loving, then it's all for nothing. God doesn't want us to offer up to him religion. Religion is for us. Religion is God's gift to us, to train us, and it's wonderful. But what the Lord wants is to look upon us and see the love of his Son. Because that is the only thing that glorifies him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, hearing Paul's exhortation here makes me feel as if SPEP were a church plant like Philippi all over again. It refreshes my vision of what the church is for. Father, wake us up. I say that. I thank you, of course, for the great examples of love, love in a variety of directions that various members here demonstrate quite well. But wake up the rest of us and wake all of us up as we need to be. Reveal to each one of us people that we simply are not loving, perhaps because we have no clue how. And then, Father, use all the resources you've given us, all from the singing to the teaching to the prayer to the fellowship to ministry activities of all kinds. Use these things to give us the discernment and the understanding we need to love like you, or give us new resources if that's what we need. Look into our hearts, Father. We want to glorify you. Teach us to do that. We ask in the name of him who loved the most and loved the best, even your Son and our Savior Jesus. Amen.